Book of Judges in chapter number 16, and might make reference to some of these things in the context and the setting of Romans 11 when we come to that in a wee minute or two. So, Judges 16, which deals, of course, with Samson and Delilah, verse 4, says, "And it came to pass afterward that he," Samson, "loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, Entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. And Delilah said to Samson, Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, If they bind me with 7 green wreaths or withes that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withes which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. And there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the withes as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth the fire. So his strength was not known. Delilah said unto Samson, Behold, thou mockest me, and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. And Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith, and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in wait, abiding in the chamber. And he brake them from off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, Hitherto thou hast mocked me, and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with the pin, and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awaked out of his sleep, and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. And she said unto him, How canst thou say I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he has showed me all his heart. And the lords of the Philistines came up with her, brought money in their hand, and she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and said, I will go out this at other times before, and shape myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him, that the Philistines took him, and put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house, albeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaved. Now, into the book of Romans, please, and chapter number 11. Romans in chapter number 11. And verse 1 says, of Romans 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Let's pray. Our Father, we come again asking for grace to help. We thank thee, our Father, for recording not only the greatness of the great servants of God of olden days, but we give thanks for the honesty of the Word of God in recording their failings. For we know, Father, that so often the failings of these men have become our failings. We ask our Father for grace to help us, to keep us walking with thee. We thank thee for the encouragement of thy word, and we give thanks for the warning of it too. Help us, our Father, to bring these things out in grace, our Father, and help these things, our Father, to be both an encouragement as well as a challenge to us. We pray for that grace in the Lord Jesus, asking for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this little section that we've read tonight, we kind of try to have a look at the first four or five verses of Romans 11 in the previous evening, but particularly thinking tonight, around about verses 4 down to about verse number 10 in particular tonight, and in this section of Romans 11 verses 4 to 10, we have two groups. I'm sure you noticed them. Two groups in this section. One of them we've touched on previously. We have a little group that we would call a remnant in verse number 5. It's an interesting word. We'll think about that maybe in a moment or two. A little remnant there in Romans 11 verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then a little later on, you'll really find out that there is another group, a group that has... that is really the opposite. I'm thinking about there, verse number 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So I'm just going to divide this section uncharacteristically for myself, I suppose, into two. So there's a great change from the normal three. But we have the remnant, if you like, that group of people that were really different and that came out of these dark days that Elijah was a testimony to God for, and the apostle is looking for the same thing in his own day, a godly remnant, if you like, in verse number 5, and then we have the rest. And I want you to see something again, just refresh our minds with the encouragement that we got. I got encouragement anyway from that remnant that came out of difficult days, although we might need to think a wee bit of warning about that word remnant. And then we have the rest, and attached to that rest, there is a warning, a very sobering warning. It's a warning in particular about two things. It's a warning, first of all, about sleeping, spiritual sleeping, of course, and we're really thinking about, but we've got it there, haven't we, in verse number 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. So there is a warning about sleepiness and sleeping in the things of God. And I'm thinking about spiritual sleepiness in particular, of course. There is a warning. We can drift through the spiritual life, and we can go with the flow, as some have, Samson an example of that. We can go with the flow, and we can compromise in the spiritual life, but there is a cost to be paid for it. And Samson found that out to his cost. And so this rest, if you like, are marked by an attitude of sleeping, and then a little later on it gets deeper, and I think we see this too in the case of Samson. He moves from sleeping in spiritual matters in verses 7 to 8 to stumbling in verse number 9. And the thing, of course, that comes out of that chapter, Judges chapter number 16, is that what he did, in a sense, unwittingly, and what he did with no real forethought or insight as to what was about to unfold in the closing verses of Judges 16, the great tragedy of it is, as he slept, there was a plan going on in the background that he was totally oblivious to. Completely oblivious to. But because of his sleepy spiritual attitude to the things of God, reflected on the fact that four times he did actually fall asleep in that chapter, because of that sleepy spiritual attitude to the things of God, he fell into the trap. And that trap had been very carefully set, as you and I could see. But remember, as we'll come to it in a minute, Samson couldn't read Judges 16. And he didn't know what was unfolding. He only had half the chapter, the bit that Delilah was telling him. You and I are given the other bit. The same is true for my life and for your life tonight too. We only know the bits that are given to us to know. The bits that we can see, the bits that we can hear. The question is, what else is going on in the background? Is there anything going on in the background? If you have any doubt, go and read the book of Job. And that is one thing that comes out of the book of Job. There's a whole load of things that you and I don't know about, and they're going on in the background. And if you think that's just an Old Testament truth, go to the closing chapters of the book of Ephesians. And it is the apostle, of course, that reminds us that we battle not against flesh and blood. Now, I can see them and hear them, and you get harassed by them, don't you? And you get the objections from them, and you get the oppositions from them. But they aren't the real issues. We battle not against flesh and blood. And Paul knew about battling against flesh and blood. He knew about the power of the sword. And one day that sword would come down on his neck. But as far as him, that was not the issue. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The things that we don't see. Against wickedness in high places. We don't see it, we can't see it, and we move in faith with it. So in this section, we have the encouragement from the remnant, verses 4-7. And then we have the warning, if you like, from the rest. And whilst we have these two groups, maybe we could say that out of those two groups, there comes three conditions. And so I can at least have my 3 points as well. I'll have my cake and eat it. Three different conditions. Sleeping, stumbling, and maybe we could say about the remnant that they were totally sold out for God. They were sanctified and set apart for God. Now, last week, you might remember that we found in this section that there were, in these circumstances, difficult circumstances in which the Apostle Paul found himself, circumstances in which the nation as a whole had turned their back on the things of God, the nation of Israel as a whole had rejected the gospel, yet the Apostle draws great encouragement, as you and I can too, from this principle that he draws out in verses 1 and 2 from the days of Elijah. That where God has just maintained one, just the one, as the apostle stands here in verse number 1, and he's trying to answer the question, well, you know, has God rejected his people? Has God cast away his people? Verse number 1. And Paul stands here with all boldness and with a straight face, and he says, no, there's me. You know, if I was in that position, maybe if you were in that position, you would maybe just kind of bow the head and just, nah, well, it's about finished, really. There's just me. But Paul takes a different attitude. He says, no, there's me. There's me. And he can take that attitude, not out of self-confidence or out of pride or out of any confidence in his own ability, but he takes it from a principle that he draws from the Old Testament scripture, particularly way back there in the days of Kings, 1 Kings 17 and 18, as he looks at the events that unfold on Mount Carmel, and he sees there that whilst on Mount Carmel there appears only to be one man, one prophet for God, yet as we move through the story of Elijah and we move from Mount Carmel to Mount Horeb in the next chapter there, and we see there that God reveals to his servant Elijah that he actually has 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, and we see the principle that where God has preserved one apostle or one prophet or one preacher, then God has preserved an interest. God has preserved a purpose. And in reality, in 1 Kings 18, 19, God has also preserved the people. And upon that principle, the apostle draws hope and he draws encouragement for himself and for us too. And so when it comes to us feeling that at times, and I felt it, you felt it, you know, at schools, at workplaces, maybe in your own home, maybe in your own family, maybe, you know, in, whatever it is. And you say, well, there's just me. There's just me. I don't know what it's like being at school these days. When I was at school, there wasn't much more than just me. There was two or three, but you know, it wasn't greatly popular. Christianity was not a big thing. It was not the end thing. Take away the just, would you? I don't just say there's just me. I also. And there's me. And if God has preserved a preacher, a prophet, an apostle, he's preserved a purpose, and he has preserved an interest, and he has preserved the people. Now, that group that he preserved came out of very difficult circumstances, and we saw as well another tremendously encouraging principle in the things of God, and it is this: it is the truth of the total sovereignty of God in all things. And what I mean by that is not sovereignty as I was taught it as a boy, which was that no matter how bad things are, God can bring something good out of it, or God can work in the difficulties to make something happen. But the absolute sovereignty of God over all things means that he actually is in control of the bad things. It's big. And in those bad things, he is able to work all things according to the counsel of his own will. Now, don't ask me to explain it, but I'll give you a tremendous example of it that is to my mind, irrefutable from Scripture. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, you could not, it is not possible, is it, to present a more evil thing than that. Even from the human perspective, the miscarriage of justice. We were reading with the boys in Matthew's Gospel last night, Judas Iscariot and the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And just as you read through it and you refresh your mind with what's going on, and you see, you know, the natural miscarriage of justice, that man did nothing to anybody to harm them. He did nothing but good. He showed them patience and kindness, and he healed their sick, and he went to their funerals, and he raised their dead, and there was absolutely no reason. And what harm was there in him? Naturally speaking, what could he do? How many soldiers did they have? He had one man with a sword, and he wasn't very good. Took an ear off. There was no reason for it at all, as far as the natural perspective. It was immoral and unjust from the natural perspective, but of course from the divine perspective it was far deeper than that. It was the ultimate blasphemy. Not only the murder of a man, but it was an assault on God himself. And so there you have the greatest sin that man has ever committed. And you've taken the Prince of Life, says the, Peter, and you've crucified him, you've nailed him to the tree. There's the accusation. A little later on in the Acts of the Apostles, here how it's put. Who according to the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God. Same event. According to the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God. Don't ask me to explain it. But even over those evil, wicked things, God is sovereign and in control. He has to be. He has to be. Or we have a world that's just doing its own thing. And God comes in and picks up the pieces. That's not how it works. It's bigger than that. And so as you come to the microscopic level, if you like, the individual level, the events of Romans 11, 1 Kings 18, 19, and as you come to the problems that Elijah finds himself in, you find that even in those bleak events, those times of discouragement and despair, and disaster, God is able to use that, and God does use that. It's part of his plan. Not just that despite it, he's able to bring something out, but he works that into his plan, so that out of that discouragement, despair, and disappointment, God uses that as the canvas upon which he paints the bold picture of revival in colours of commitment and deep consecration. You say, what do you mean by that, Stuart? What I mean by that is this, that on Mount Carmel, everyone in the nation could see that Baal worship was empty. It was rotten to the core. It was going on in Scotland as well. Did you know that the in Sanker, there was a family called the Ballantines? Fascinatingly. Do you know what Ballantine means? I was looking it up. Ballantine, do you know what the Scottish name Ballantine means? It means fire of Baal. Fire of Baal. just where we are, round about us, this place was a hive of Baal worship. It was global. So when you read about Baal in the Old Testament, don't make the mistake I did when I was a boy. Thought, oh, that was just something that happened way over there a long time ago. It didn't. It was going on here. Recent enough for the names linked with it to be preserved to this day. But anyway, that's a by the by. Baal worship was going on, but it was empty and it was barren, it was dead, and there was a group of men that could see that not even the devil could get that thing to work, this Baal worship thing, and there was a god that they were worshipping, and they could take their very best sacrifices, and he never even bothered to answer, and he was a god who never spoke, and it was empty, and it was dead, and it was corrupt to the core, and there was a group of men who hungered and thirsted after the living God, and they came out of the fires of that kind of affliction with deep commitment, and they knew the cost of it, but they wanted him more than anything else. They wanted the living bread of heaven. They wanted that living water, and they had a thirst and a hunger, and it would be satisfied only by the Lord Jesus Christ. I had my hymn book. The remnant comes out of that experience there of Romans 11, 1 Kings 18, 1 Kings 19. A remnant. Verse number 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant which is according to the election of grace. Just a wee word of warning before we move on and mention the rest. When I was a boy, sometimes you heard this kind of idea. It was popular among certain groups of the assemblies that, you know, these were the last days, which they have been for 2,000 years, mind you. And these last days, that all that was left was a godly remnant. And would you know it, we're part of it. And that was always the style of it. We're the godly remnant. And God has preserved us, and we are what is left from better days gone by. Now, if you've ever come across that thinking, reject it. There's no right. One reason it's not right, whenever you have the idea of a remnant, it is not simply what remains. It's not simply what remains from better days gone by, verse number 5, but it is specifically what God has reserved for himself, verse number 4. And when God reserves something, he does it according to the principle, verse 5, of the election, eklogi, the calling out of grace. And so if you feel that you are part of a remnant, and I don't think we've heard it much about here, but if you do feel that you are part of this little holy huddle, this little remnant that's just all that's going to be left from better days gone by, and we'd better just hold on to what we've got, because it's not going to get any better than this. If you feel that, remember that when we have a remnant in Scripture, it is a remnant according to God's calling out purpose, and that when he calls them out, he's got a purpose for you. So if you feel that you are a remnant, you better ask yourselves, well, what's God got for me here in New Cumnock? Because he's got a purpose for me. And linked with the idea of a remnant is always a challenge. And so the Bible doesn't finish in 1 Kings 19 with a remnant, doesn't it? Draw a line. Remnant. We've got thousands of years of future thereafter. And expansion as well from the 100 that Obadiah saved in the cave to 7,000 in the next chapter. And then there's the future of the nation of Israel, which at times isn't that brilliant. But then you have, of course, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what it's all about, as we know, and as we've been reminded in prayer. And then we've got the church, and then we've got the expansion throughout all of the world. So don't go away with the idea that remnant simply means that we've come to an end, and God's finished, and God has just been left with the remains of what's there. No, not true. God has chosen. God doesn't get left with leftovers. Sometimes if I come in at night, you know, and quite often come in a bit late when I'm working, and you know, dinner's over, the boys have had theirs, and there's a plate left. It is a remnant, but it's not quite the leftovers, you know. At least I don't think it is. Might be. It's something that's been reserved, isn't it? Something I think it has, anyway. Maybe I'm kidding myself. But it's been set aside. That's the idea. Not just what's been left, but what has been set aside. And with that, a purpose. So we have the remnant, an encouraging thing, surely, in difficult days, that God is able to preserve and use the difficulties of our circumstances to bring out something for himself. And then we have the rest in verses 7 to 10. And I think as much as there is an encouragement linked with the remnant, we have a challenge linked with the rest. For the rest are marked by two conditions. Look at verse 7 with me, would you please? What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, I would judge there in verse 7 that that is God acting judicially. That means that God, in a sense, is responding to Israel's rejection. All right? But anyway, verse 7, they were blinded as a response to the rejection of the Lord Jesus. They crucified Christ, therefore they've been set aside in divine purpose. And verse number 8, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. The first thing that marks this rest is a spirit of slumber, sleepiness. Now, I appreciate that both the slumber and the stumbling in Romans chapter 11 apply to unbelievers. I appreciate that. I appreciate that it's also smack bang in the middle of my chapter, and it's there for a reason. And if it's there for any reason, it's there as a warning for me, that I don't follow a bad example, but I follow a good example. And so, we read at the beginning of our meeting the warning, the very tragic warning that is linked there with Samson. A man who undoubtedly was set apart in the purposes of God. He was a Nazarite, specially set apart. He was a judge. And he's remembered, of course, in that great chapter of faith in Hebrews 11. But here in Judges chapter number 16, we have the example of a man who slept. A man who slept. Now, from that chapter, there are a number of warnings that come to me as a believer. You see, as Samson slept, the world didn't just tick on and tick by, and he didn't just kind of go into a neutral gear and just kind of drift along in spiritual things. But when we fall asleep spiritually, we are in a position of great danger. Sometimes when I go about the houses in Ayrshire on call, there's something that I see increasingly cropping up above people's beds. Maybe you've seen them. Little things that hang from the ceiling. They're made of little hoops of metal, weaved with threads to make them look like spiders' webs. They're called dream catchers. They come from the... it's amazing how many people have them. And, you know, the Indians from America, I think, came up with them. And they're of the impression that sometimes when you fall asleep, spiritual things happen, and your spirit leaves your body and it goes into the spirit world. Paganism in the extreme are all over Ayrshire. Well, we have news from the scripture. When you fall asleep, here's what happens spiritually. Nothing. You don't go anywhere. You stop. You don't go wandering into the spiritual world and making new spiritual contacts. You become vulnerable. Very, very vulnerable when we fall spiritually asleep. You see, in Judges chapter number 16, as Samson slept comfortably there on four occasions, he became unaware of the danger that he was in. You and I have a tremendous advantage in Samson. We have the unfolding of the story of his fall from an objective perspective, from somebody looking in. He didn't have that. And so in Judges chapter number 16, Samson is unaware of three things whilst he's spiritually asleep. I'll say it again. Whilst I'm spiritually asleep, the world doesn't just kind of tick by. Things happen. Whilst he was spiritually asleep, he was not aware that he had a price on his head. Didn't know that. He didn't know that he had been valued at the sum of 1,100 pieces of silver. Well, he wouldn't know that, would he? He was asleep. Second thing he didn't know. He didn't know that the woman that he loved and the woman that he trusted was a traitor. Boys asked me last night as we read about Judas Iscariot, Dad, what does it mean to betray? Hard to define that without using the word, but it means to break the trust, doesn't it? To break the trust. Wasn't just that Judas Iscariot sold the Lord, like the slaver sold Joseph, but he had a special connection, or ought to have had a special connection with the Lord Jesus. And the table had been opened up to him, and the fellowship of the 12 had been opened up to him, and he'd been entrusted with the bag, and he'd been allowed to accompany them, and there was a special trust in that sense that was given to him, and he betrayed that. He broke the trust, and he sold the Lord. Traitor. This man, Samson, was unaware that the woman that he had put his trust in was a traitor. And she was ready just to take the silver. Well, he wouldn't, would he? He was asleep. And the third thing that he wasn't aware of, that you and I are very aware of when we read this story, is that every time that Delilah played that little game on them, remember three times it says it, well, four times I suppose, three times it says, verse number 9, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. Verse 12, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. Verse 14, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. Three times she says that. A wee game she's playing, isn't it? He didn't know that hiding in that room, there was a group, a gang of cutthroats, ready to put his eyes out. He thought it was a wee kind of game. He didn't know about that. Well, he wouldn't, would he? He was sleeping. Just because I'm sleeping doesn't mean to say the devil's sleeping. Six truths that come out from Judges chapter number 16 concerning my failure when I fall asleep spiritually. Number one, that the Christian life is lived out amid spiritual enemies and realities that we cannot see. We know very little of what is actually going on. But it is going on. Ephesians 6 and 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Against the wickedness, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So the Christian life is lived out in a sphere only part of which is seen. So Samson didn't see the men that were hiding. He didn't see the plot about the 1,100 pieces of silver, and he didn't know that Delilah was a traitor. He didn't see it, but it was all going on behind the scenes, and I suspect if you had come in the middle of it all and said that about Delilah, you'd have gone out with a thick ear. You wouldn't have believed the word yet. But it was going on. What is going on behind the scenes? I don't know. You don't know. Secondly, since much of the Christian life is being lived out in a sphere of the unseen, therefore we must live that life living in the awareness of the unseen, and that means the Christian life must be lived in faith. Here's an interesting verse, 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Did you notice the contradiction in that verse? While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are unseen. What's Paul saying? He's saying, Stuart, look at the things you can't see. You can't do that, can you? What can I do? I can't look at the things I can't see. But those things can be apprehended by faith. That's what he's saying, isn't it? That the Christian life, if you think that you can live your Christian life just reacting to circumstances, responding to what happens to you, having your mood, having your life, having your decisions, having your service for God dictated to by the circumstances of life, you will fail. Because the world contains things seen and things unseen, and it's the things that are unseen I have to live by, and those things are can't see them, so I need to live by faith. So the Lord will give me things to do that seem unreasonable, that seem strange. But we do them, and they work out. Thirdly, and from Judges 16, bearing in mind that there are things lived out, or that we live out a Christian life in an arena that is unseen, and bearing in mind that I have to live it by faith, the third truth that comes out from Judges 16 is, by the time I see those unseen things, it's too late. It's too late. Fourthly, the devil is not lingering in the corner of your room, waiting for you to doze off to sleep so that he can bring you a hot chocolate. He's not doing it. He's waiting with a gully knife to take your eyes out. Remember that. And there are a lot of things in my life spiritually that I can compromise on. And I can poo-poo what I read in the scriptures. I can dismiss what the preachers say. I can find all sorts of excuses for doing the wrong thing. But remember, it's not a game. Samson treated it like a game. He knew what a Nazarite vow was. He explained it to Delilah, of all people. Imagine. He explained it. He knew what it was about. He knew that God had set him apart for the purpose. And he knew that the strength that he has was spiritual. And yet he treated it all like a game. Fifthly, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I believe in the divine sovereignty of God in these matters. Therefore, it is no accident that Samson had his eyes taken out, that he was put in fetters of brass, and that he was totally mocked. I cannot choose, as Samson did, the love of a Philistine harlot and reject the sovereign God of the universe and expect God just to ignore it. He doesn't. And sixthly, the challenge that came to Jonah. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. Samson and Delilah comes as a challenge to me, because sometimes when we think that we're sleeping, we think the world's sleeping as well, doesn't it? We think that the devil's sleeping, and we can kind of drift into a false sense of security. Judges 16, Romans 11 brings me a fresh challenge. Three groups. A group that is a remnant, sold out for God. A group that is slumbering. And just a minute or two, the final group. A group that is stumbling. Romans 11, verse number 9. I think we can find this too in the example that we've read of Samson and Delilah. Romans 11, 9. Here's a tragedy. Let their table be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. The tragedy of that group of people that that David is writing about and that the Apostle Paul is writing about is this, that the place that they fed was the place that they fell. That shouldn't have been the case, wasn't it? The place that you feed ought to be the place that builds you up. But there, in that place that Samson had felt so comfortable in, fell asleep four times, in that place is the place that he fell. And unbeknown to him, the plot was going on about him, and as you look there in verse number 9, at the fate that befell them, you will find it's described in four separate ways. Not just one, but four separate ways describe their stumbling. First of all, it says there in verse 9, let their table be made a snare. A snare. Now that comes from the Greek word to make, to construct, or to fix. So we're thinking, when we think about a snare, we're thinking about somebody sitting down and making something. We're making a trap. Making, like when we were boys, they used to make snares. I didn't mean it. They used to make snares for rabbits, you know. So you got a bit of wire and they wrapped it round and so forth. There was a bit of planning went into it. It wasn't Samson's planning, but there were people behind the scenes. In our case, spiritual forces behind the scenes, and they're planning. And we might fall into it. I might fall into it as Mr. Gullible, but it was set as a plan. Be wise to that. Let's be wise to that. Secondly, not only a snare, thinking about planning and purpose, 1,100 pieces of silver, the lords of the Gentiles and so forth, but a trap, and that word trap comes from the Greek word for beast, so we're thinking about the person. This trap has not only been planned, but it's been actually constructed to catch you. You're in mind in this trap. Samson is in mind in that trap. It was for one particular person. It wasn't just a general trap. We'll see who falls in it. But this one is set specifically for Samson. Tragedy of Judges 16 is that the Philistines put a higher price on him as a Nazarite than he did. He sold out. But they said he was worth 1,100 pieces of silver. A stumbling block. Greek word skandalon. Scandal. It's a trigger in the trap. But like a mouse trap, if you like. Piece of cheese on a little bit of metal. And the purpose of that trap is to get the mouse to take the piece of cheese, because the piece of cheese is stuck to the little trigger, the scandalon, and that triggers the thing. So in every trap, there is something that I need to do to trigger it. And if I don't do that, the trap won't ever be sprung. So there's the trap, Delilah. You had to get involved with Delilah. God has said you don't get involved with Philistine women, but he got involved with Delilah. And he had to do that for that trap to get sprung. Planning, a person, a purpose. And the great tragedy of it all is that when it is sprung, Samson really cannot blame anyone but himself. And a recompense, a reward. We get what we deserve. And that's how Satan works. He puts us into the kind of position, or he offers us to be in the kind of position, where if we follow that trap through that has been planned for us personally, and we take the bait, that what happens, happens according to the inevitable judgments of God upon sin. We're cut off from fellowship, for example, from him. You'll remember the case of Balak and Balaam in the books of Moses, where Balaam refuses to curse the people of God, but he does advise the enemy as to how to entrap the people of God. Get them involved in idolatry. Get them involved in unequal yoke. And when you do that, then, well, we can't curse them, but the judgment of God will fall upon them. It will fall upon them. Get God to do it. And they go into the trap, don't they? Get involved with the idolatry, the unequal yoke, the immorality, and the judgment of God falls. So we have those that are sold out for God, an encouragement surely for us, a remnant. And then we have the rest, marked by slumbering and marked by stumbling. And there is a price to pay for that. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We give thanks, our Father, for the encouraging portions of thy word that would just encourage us to be something for thee in dark days, and to look, our Father, forward with purpose and with assurance. And we give thanks for that. And we give thanks to our Father that thy word is open and honest with us, showing us, our Father, the failings and faults of others that we might not repeat them in our own life. Help us, our Father, to be wise. Oh, we remember, our Father, the warning of Peter that the devil himself goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we know that these things are told us, not our Father to alarm us or to fear us, but rather our Father to make us wise to him. And we pray, our Father, that as thy people we might be so. We thank thee, our Father, for all of thy people that thou hast preserved. We pray that thou would give us grace and wisdom for each day, for the challenges and the difficulties that we face. Give us grace to make the right decisions. Help us to stay close to thee. We thank thee for the privilege of a relationship with thee. And we give thanks, our Father, that in all of the circumstances of life, thou hast not lost control, but thou art sovereign. Let us trust thee, our Father. Help us to enjoy thee. We offer thanks for thy people, praying for a rich blessing upon them all. And we pray, our Father, too, that thou would just give us a portion from these scriptures for our hearts tonight. We offer thanks, our Father, for food that's provided. We acknowledge that it comes from thee. And we offer thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.